What we're going to do for Sunday school is go through this book called The Creedal Imperative, written by Carl Truman. I don't know if you're familiar with Carl Truman. I really like Carl Truman. He's a Reformed Presbyterian. He's an ordained minister in the OPC. But he's nice to Baptists. We had him at our Southern California Reformed Baptist Pastors Conference a number of years ago. I just really appreciate him. In fact, he was, some of you I know listened to Al Mohler's Thinking in Public, and Al Mohler interviewed Carl Truman not too long ago on this book, sort of. There's a new edition of this out, and I think it's called Crisis of Confidence. It's a republication of this book. I went with the older one because it's so much cheaper. And I think the content is just about the same. I'm going to look through both books as I go to make sure. But if you want the newer edition, fine. It was just a lot more money. And so I was able to find these for about $12. They'll be here by next Sunday. You can pick up the book and begin to read after next Sunday. But we will go through the introductory chapter together this morning. Okay, let's open in a word of prayer, and then we will progress through this introduction. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you for the blessing that it is to be together, given our union in Christ. And we thank you even for this Sunday school hour. We look forward to corporate worship, but we thank you for this Sunday school hour, where we are able to focus our attention on essential things, important things. So help us, Lord, as we consider in this class the value and importance of creeds and confessions. And I pray that you would help us, Lord. Help us to focus our minds and to understand this truth. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. In the introduction to this book, Carl Truman tells a little story of a colleague of his who loves to tell the following story about a church he visits. The pastor has a habit of standing in the pulpit, seizing his Bible in his right hand, raising it above his head, and pointing to it with his left, saying, "This," with a booming voice, "is our only creed and our only confession." That's how the book begins. Perhaps you've heard this before. This is our only creed. This is our only confession, the Bible. And that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? On the surface, it makes sense. Yes, the Bible is our authority for truth. This is all we need. There's some truth in that. But in this book, Carl Truman will make a case for this being actually it's kind of silly, naive, even dangerous. In fact, those pastors that stand up and say, "This is our only creed and confession," they do not act so consistently either, because these churches will have statements of faith. You know, there are theological perspectives. There are, the favorite theologians held in the hearts of these pastors too. And so this is really what Truman is addressing, this trend within evangelicalism, this trend within modern evangelicalism to point to the Bible and say, this is our only creed, this is our only confession, we don't need anything else besides this. It's a very predominant view today, as you probably know. He goes on in this introduction to say, ironically, this church was marked by teaching that included the 5 points of Calvinism, dispensationalism, a form of polity that reflected in broad terms its origins as Plymouth Brethren. Excuse me for stammering over this. His point is to say, this church, though it claimed to have no creed but the Bible, and therefore, though it claimed to have really no man-made tradition, had a tradition, and it had a creed, it just wasn't written down. And in fact, the tradition was kind of an odd one, a strange combination of the 5 points of Calvinism and dispensationalism with brethren church polity. There was a tradition, there was a creed, it just wasn't really honored as such or written down so that it could be critiqued. It was there nonetheless. Truman says, clearly the church did have a creed, a summary view of what the Bible taught on grace, eschatology, and ecclesiology. It was just that no one ever wrote it down and set it out in public. And then Truman says, that is a serious problem. And I agree, it is a serious problem. The burden that motivates Truman's writing of this book is his belief that creeds and confessions are vital to the present and future well-being of the church. I share that sentiment, as you know. I think creeds and confessions are always needed. I think they are especially needed in our day and age where there is so much doctrinal confusion in the church. We need them more than ever. Next, in the introduction, Truman does place his own cards on the table. He lets the reader know where he's coming from, theologically and ecclesiologically. He is a professor at a confessional Presbyterian seminary, he says on page 14, and he lists Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. Now, I know that this will be updated in the new book because he's no longer at Westminster. Maybe it's the only thing updated in the new book. I don't know. I have to look. I think he is now at Grove City College. He is an ordained minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He is a confessional Presbyterian. Typically, that means that he is one who subscribes to the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Shorter Catechism and the Larger Catechism. These are the Westminster Standards. And I think you all will know that the Westminster Standards are very similar to our standards, the Second London Confession of Faith and the Baptist Catechism. The Westminster Standards predated ours, and ours are a modification of those documents. So we share a lot in common with those who are in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We have some significant differences, but we share an awful lot in common. He then hones in upon the word confessional. That is very important. He is committed to the idea that the Presbyterian confessional position, as stated in the Westminster Standards, represents a summary of the teaching of the Bible on key points such as who God is, who Christ is, what justification means, and so on. And then he says, when I became a minister, I took a solemn vow to that effect. This points to another aspect of being confessional. My vows connect to a structure of church government such that if I am found to be teaching something inconsistent with what I am pledged to uphold, I can be held to account. If necessary, in the worst situations, I can even be removed from public office in the church. We don't share the same ecclesiology as Dr. Truman. One of the major differences between the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Second London Confession is our chapter on the doctrine of the church. So how exactly a minister could be removed from office because they deviate from the confessional standards that they took vows to uphold, it would be a different process. In our ecclesiology, it would be the local church who would need to remove the minister that they themselves ordained or appointed. In the Presbyterian system, that work of removing a minister would be done by the presbytery, a group of elders who oversee a group of churches in a particular region. So we differ over that, but we have this thing in common. We are both confessional. As pastor of this church, I have taken vows to uphold the doctrinal position of this church, as stated in the Second London Confession of Faith and in the Baptist Catechism. Just think about that for a moment. There is a sense in which I am not free to stand up in front of you and just preach and teach whatever comes to my mind. I, as pastor of this church, have said, this is what I believe. And I will preach and teach in accordance with the stated doctrines of this church. There's a standard, therefore. There's something to measure the preaching ministry of this church off of. There's a standard that this church holds to. I will say this just as a bit of a side note. I get so excited, and it makes me happy whenever we have visiting ministers come and fill the pulpit from churches within our association. I love this, that I can call another pastor or elder in the association and say, will you come and fill the pulpit on such and such a day? And I don't have to worry at all about what they're going to say. I don't have to go through and say, but please don't touch on this, please don't touch on that. I don't have to sit in my seat over here and think, I wonder if they're going to contradict our doctrinal position. I know that they won't, because they are ordained ministers in another church that fully subscribes to the Second Lenten Confession of Faith. You see, there's just this clarity that is brought by creeds and confessions. There is this confidence that is brought. The last brother that we had come and preach, I just, after the sermon, said, it's just wonderful. Young man, right? A young elder who preached a fine sermon. And I thought, this is great. I could ask him to come and to fill the pulpit, knowing that we're going to get sound doctrine. So back to the book here. We share this in common with Dr. Truman. The elders, the ministers in our churches have taken vows to uphold these doctrines as stated in our confessional standards and creedal standards, and we believe that these are a true summary of the teaching of Holy Scripture. Truman makes a point here on page 16 that I want to emphasize. The point is this: Christians really are not divided between those who have creeds and confessions and those who do not. Rather, they are divided between those who have public creeds and confessions that are written down and exist as public documents subject to public scrutiny, evaluation, and critique, and those who have private creeds and confessions that are often improvised, unwritten, and thus not open to public scrutiny, not susceptible to evaluation, and crucially and ironically, not therefore subject to testing by Scripture to see whether they are true. That's a wonderful paragraph. It's on page 16 of this this volume that's in front of me. That's a wonderful paragraph. Every single church has a creed and has a confession. Most, though, do not write them down. And so what we will often find in churches like these is that there is a creed, there is a confession in the heart of every single member. There is a creed and there is a confession inside the heart and mind of the pastor and every elder and every deacon. If they were all to write them down, I think everyone would be really disappointed to see that the creeds and confessions that exist within that church do not match in significant ways. And so, it is good and right and honest to have creeds and confessions that are written down so that they can be evaluated, ultimately critiqued according to the Word of God, so that we can continue to go back to our confession, to our catechism, to whatever creeds we use, and ask the question, are these truly biblical? Are these orthodox? It's important to be able to test these documents according to the truth of God's Word. This disdain for creeds and confessions in modern evangelicalism is closely connected to a dislike, I'll use a softer word, for tradition. There are a lot of modern-day evangelicals who don't like or don't care much for church tradition. And there's a reason for that. We are leery of an unhealthy kind of traditionalism. As Protestants, we would critique the Romanists, saying tradition is not our authority for truth. The Word of God is. We hold to the doctrine of sola scriptura. So tradition is not our authority for truth, but that does not mean we are anti-traditionalists. There is value to tradition. Some church traditions are to be rejected because they do not agree with God's Word, but there is so much to gain from a knowledge of church history. So we should love our tradition. We should love to study church history so that we might learn and grow from it. It's really arrogant and foolish to not. Why would we act as if we were the first Christians ever to live? Why would we not learn from those who have gone before us? Why would we not learn from those who lived their entire life as Christians and labored to uphold the truth of God's word and then died as faithful brothers and sisters in Christ? Why would we not learn from all of their experience in the history of church? So we believe that creeds and confessions are important. We also believe that tradition is important. It just simply is not an authority, an ultimate authority for us in the way that the scriptures are. And then Truman does go on to say something similar about tradition, as he has said about creeds and confessions. Those who say they don't appreciate tradition, they have their own traditions. They really do. It's just that their traditions don't go back so far. You know, they might begin with the founding of their particular local congregation. You know, in 1971, the church began, and thus begins church history. That's sad. Church history goes back a lot further, of course. And so we do appreciate creeds and confessions, also traditions, so long as they are held in their proper place. Thoughtful Protestants, then, ever since the Protestant Reformation, have understood the Reformers as arguing for what we might call a tradition that is normed by Scripture. Do we have a tradition? Yes, we do. And there is value to that tradition so long as our tradition is normed by Scripture. Scripture is the higher authority. As valuable as tradition is, Scripture is the higher authority. And if we wish to trace our tradition out, we will trace it back to the 17th century. We might call them particular Baptists. It's important for us to know about that particular Baptist tradition and how it has developed over time. And in fact, we will see that our early particular Baptist forefathers were standing upon the shoulders of those who went before them. And so if we were to analyze our confession of faith, we'd see that it's rooted in much older confessions, especially we can say the Nicene Creed. It pops up, especially in the doctrine of God and Christ. And so we do have a tradition, but our tradition is normed by Scripture. And the same must be true of creeds and confessions. We have a confession of faith, and we love it, we value it. It carries a kind of authority within the church. Our standards do have a kind of authority to them. Think about what I just said. When ministers are ordained, they must fully subscribe to the Second London Confession of Faith. And if they are preaching and teaching and holding doctrines that do not agree with the Second London Confession of Faith, then if that can't be resolved, it may be that an elder or deacon has to be removed from office. So you can see that our confession does have a kind of authority within the church, but we have to talk about that authority with great care. And Dr. Truman does that here on page 18 in this introduction. He says, "These documents, creeds and confessions, are often referred to as normed norms, or to use the Latin, norma normata, in contrast to Scripture, which is the norming norm, or norma normans." So what this means is that the creeds and confessions represent a public statement of what a particular church or denomination believes that Scripture teaches in a synthetic form. By synthetic, he does not mean false, as in, say, a synthetic fiber like nylon, which is designed to look like cotton, but not really cotton. He means, rather, a presentation that is not simply a collection of Bible verses, but rather a thematic summary of what the Bible teaches. Thus, in the Nicene Creed, we have an explanation of the identity of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is considered to represent what the Bible as a whole teaches on the subject. The important point to note is that such statements are public and thus open to public scrutiny in the light of what Scripture teaches. Thus, they can be accepted or rejected, modified or clarified as when they are found to be wanting. The context and means for such change will be discussed elsewhere. Here, Dr. Truman simply wants the reader to note that the synthetic and public nature of the documents. I really wanted to bring this principle out to you this morning, brothers and sisters, that our confession and our catechism, they do have a kind of authority within the church, but it is not the supreme authority. They are norms. What do you think of when you hear that word? I'll pause for a moment and ask you. Norm. What is a norm? Any thoughts about that? Mike?
A standard.
Yes, a standard. This morning I was thinking about it. We can give a formal definition to it. But you could hear the word norm in the larger word normalize. So the confession and creed function to normalize the doctrinal position of this church and the preaching ministry of this church. They function as norms. But I do love this idea that creeds and confessions are normed norms. What does that mean? Anyone? Normed norms? Yeah. Yes, so they're standards that are based upon a higher standard. So the norm of our confession has as its norm or standard the Holy Scriptures. So these documents fall under the authority of Holy Scripture. They can always be tested by the authority of Holy Scripture. Theoretically, they can be changed. Can we ever go in and amend or change the Holy Scriptures? That would be blasphemy to do this, right? Never can they be changed. We receive the Holy Scriptures as the Word of God. If any of you ever stand up and say, I propose we amend 1 John whatever, whatever, we're going to have a problem. You know that. But if someone were to say, I propose that we amend 2 London whatever, whatever, that would be difficult to do, given how old this document is, given the fact that we have already received it as a church. It would definitely be a difficult thing to work through, but it would be something we would have to at least think about. Does that make sense? It would be something that we would have to at least think about. I would really urge you not to ever stand up and say, let's amend Second London Confession, whatever, whatever. Let's have a private conversation about that first. Maybe we can work through it before a public statement like that is made. See, but do you see what's happening here? The thought of doing that, it bothers us. It should bother us. The thought of amending our confession or our catechism, what does that tell you? It does have a kind of authority within our church. We've adopted it. We've received it. Officers are ordained, fully subscribing to it. Members are received, being made aware of these doctrines that are contained within the confession and the catechism. It's precious to us, the thought of amending these old documents that function in this way in our church. It kind of bothers us. But did you hear what I said? While the one thing, editing Scripture, should be completely unthinkable to us, we wouldn't even toy with the idea, right? At all. When it comes to our confession and catechism, we would at least have to think it through a bit. You know, in theory, it would be possible to edit these documents if they were found to be in contradiction to the Word of God. These documents are norms, but they are norms that are normed by a higher authority or standard. I think that perspective is very important to keep in mind. Don't you agree? Okay. Now, this is just an introduction. Dr. Truman is going to make a case for all of this in the chapters that follow. And in this introductory lesson, I wanted to give you an overview of what is dealt with in this book. That's always a good thing to do, by the way. Whenever you're reading a book, it's good for you to at least pay attention to the table of contents so that you know where the author is going to take you. Better yet, it's good to just really quickly put your eyes on each one of the chapters and maybe read the first paragraph so that you know the argument that is going to be built. But Dr. Truman does that for us here in the introduction to his book. He gives us an overview of each chapter. This book contains 6 chapters. In chapter 1, Dr. Truman looks at some of the powerful currents within modern culture that serve to make the whole idea of creeds and confessions somewhat implausible. In other words, there are trends within our modern culture that make adopting creeds and confessions unfashionable. Does it ever feel to you like we're swimming against the current here at Emmaus a little bit? It does to me. We're kind of swimming against the cultural current. And I'm talking about the broader cultural current, but also the cultural current within Protestantism, within evangelicalism. I very much feel that. And so in chapter 1, Dr. Truman makes the cultural case against creeds and confessions. He helps us to see why this is so difficult for churches to hold to creeds and confessions today. It's not a very popular thing. In chapter 2, he looks at the biblical teaching on a number of related points: the importance of language, the reality and unity of human nature, Paul's emphasis on doctrine, on eldership, on a form of sound words, and on tradition. And really the case that he makes here is that subscribing to creeds and confessions is a deeply biblical thing. If we really believe this is our standard for truth, then we will very much be committed to this idea of holding to creeds and confessions, because creeds and confessions, especially creeds, which are shorter statements of faith, are found in this book. The people of God throughout history have found ways to succinctly summarize the essence of their faith. And so this is a deeply biblical thing to do. That is the argument that Dr. Truman will make in chapter 2. There is a sense, he says here, in which the claim to have no creed but the Bible is incoherent, given the fact that the Bible itself seems to teach the need for creeds. In chapter 3, he outlines the ecclesiological developments of relevance to the case for creeds and confessions. In particular, he focuses on the Trinitarian/Christological discussions between the Council of Nicaea in 325 and the Council of Chalcedon in 451. He also touches on the Apostles' and Athanasian creeds. These are important lessons that he brings to us from church history. Christian theology, in other words, always has a certain ineradicable complexity, which has serious implications for the modern evangelical predilection for simple and yet very brief statements of faith. The point he is here making is that Christian doctrine is pretty complex. I hope you agree with that. It's not unclear, but there is a complexity to it. And I can prove it to you real quick. If I were to ask one of you to stand up and say, and I were to say to you, tell me about God, you would probably begin to sweat a little bit. You know, we talk about God all the time, but all of us know that to express the doctrine of God Almighty, the triune God, with clarity and with precision, without falling into error, it's kind of a hard thing to do. We have to learn about how to talk about God so that we don't slip into major theological errors. You all agree with me, don't you? It's not easy. You have to learn the vocabulary. You have to be mindful of some of the errors that people have made throughout church history so that you don't fall into those ditches. And I could say the same thing about the doctrine of Christ. Tell me about Jesus. You know, we talk about Jesus all the time. Tell me who is Jesus? Tell me about his natures, etc. And it can be difficult to talk about Christology, the doctrine of Christ, but we need to learn how to do that. There's a complexity here, and there's a sense in which really brief one-page statements of faith just aren't going to hack it. Does that make sense? I mean, you cannot really express the doctrine of the Trinity in this amount of space in such a way that is going to be clear. I mean, I've joked about this before, looking at some statements of faith and saying afterwards, well, a Mormon could join this church. You understand what I'm saying here? A Jehovah's Witness could join this church. This statement about the doctrine of God or the doctrine of Christ is so meager. It really isn't communicating Orthodox Christianity. I mean, the people who hold this might be Orthodox, I hope so. But really, the statement of faith doesn't say anything that would distinguish Orthodox Christianity from other cults and heresies. Does that make sense? And so creeds and confessions, which are longer, they're needed, and I think they're needed especially as church history unfolds and progresses. Why? Because over time, the Christian church is having to combat more and more heresies, right? And so the confessions of the church have to state Orthodox doctrine, being mindful of more and more heresies over time. I think at some point, maybe it becomes true that there's nothing new under the sun, so that the new heresies that we encounter today are nothing more than repackaged versions of old heresies. I think that's maybe a reason why we don't continue to write creeds after the 17th century. We look at our confession, I should have said confessions, but we look at our confession of faith. This is my opinion. And when I look at that document, I say, this is sufficient. Like the doctrines that are expressed here, yeah, they might have older heresies in mind to kind of guard against them. But this document does the job even for these more modern heresies, because they are nothing more than a repackaging of old ones, you know. So I think that is the point that Truman is here making and will make in chapter 3, that these really brief statements of faith just don't do the job in terms of communicating Orthodox Christianity in all of its complexity, nor do they do the job in warding off false teaching, because they are not detailed enough. In chapter 4, Truman deals with major Protestant confessional standards. So he looks at the Anglican Articles and Homilies. He looks at the Lutheran Book of Concord. He looks at the Three Forms of Unity, the Westminster Standards, and what a nice guy, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. He mentions it here. Though he does not subscribe to it, he does mention it. And he admits that this chapter is of necessity highly selective. Protestantism has produced a vast amount of confessional material, and so he has focused only on a few that he is most familiar with. And he makes a little bit of an apology here to some groups that he has excluded in his treatment. He's focusing on what he is most familiar with. In chapter 5, in order to do justice to the doxological origins of Christian creeds and to underline the important function that such have played and continue to play in the life of the church, he focuses on creeds and praise. Too often we think of these documents in a negative sense, as if their sole purpose was simply to keep people out of the church and to offer a dry-as-dust account of the Christian faith. By contrast, creeds are central to Christian doxology. What is doxology? What is that referring to? Praise or worship. So this doctrine is to lead to doxology. The theology is to lead to doxology or praise. And you will notice we actually use two standards, two creeds, or catechisms, in our worship service. I'm not saying this well. I'm just trying to draw your attention to the fact that we recite the Apostles' Creed during our worship service. And we also recite a question out of our catechism in the second portion of our liturgy to bring out this aspect of the faith or that, and teaching is delivered on it. It's a part of our worship, and rightly so, because we have all joined this church agreeing that these documents do faithfully summarize the teaching of Holy Scripture. And so we are not confessing some merely man-made statement when we recite the Apostles' Creed or the Baptist Catechism. We are confessing what we believe to be a summary of the truth of Holy Scripture. These are summaries of the Christian faith. And there is, I hope you would agree, something very moving about that. when we recite the Apostles' Creed together before we partake of the Lord's Supper, there's something, in my opinion, moving about that, very, very warm about that. It should stir us up because you are listening to your brothers and sisters around you saying, I believe the same thing you believe, and therefore we're coming to the Lord's table together. We hold the same faith in common, the Apostles' Creed being a very brief symbol of the Christian faith. And the same is true of the Baptist Catechism. It's more particular, right? This is our doctrinal position here at Emmaus, summarized in the Baptist Catechism, which is itself a summary of the Second Lenten Confession and the teaching that is found there. It's useful in worship. That's the point. And we should be moved by these documents because we believe them to be a faithful summary of the teaching of Holy Scripture. Chapter 6, Dr. Truman makes the case for the usefulness of confessions by highlighting a number of advantages to having them, from limitation of church power to a proper pedagogical structure for church life. Pedagogical, that means teaching. You know that I've been putting a lot of work into producing that introduction to the Christian faith curriculum based upon what? My own novel ideas? No, it's simply a walk through the Baptist Catechism. And it is already proving to be useful in bringing new people into membership in some cases, and especially in preparing people for baptism. It's a walk through the Baptist Catechism. And as a minister in this church, I can with confidence take people through the Baptist Catechism because we have decided together that it is a faithful summary of the teaching of Holy Scripture, a very useful thing. And so Dr. Truman makes a case for the usefulness of creeds and confessions in chapter 6. I wanted to read one last section here as we move this to a conclusion. He does admit that in his earlier years, in his early 30s, he was an evangelical, and how liberating it was to discover confessional for him, Presbyterianism. And I would say that sounds like what I experienced too. Liberating, that's a good word. I agree. And here is what I'll read by conclusion. Dr. Truman wants to argue that creeds and confessions are in fact necessary for the well-being of the church, and that churches that claim not to have them place themselves at a permanent disadvantage when it comes to holding fast that form of sound words which was so precious to the aging Paul as he advised his young protege Timothy. Linked to this latter point, he wants to make the case that it is at least arguable based on Scripture that the need for creeds and confessions is not just a practical imperative for the church, but also a biblical imperative. Here he alludes to Paul's charge to Timothy to hold fast to the sound words that had been entrusted to him. That's another way of saying, Timothy, I've given you the faith as a body of doctrine. I've given it to you. I've taught you the faith, and you are to hold fast to the faith, and you are to be faithful to hand it on to the next generation as well. And when a church does not have a creed or confession, that becomes a very difficult thing to do. That church is going to be prone to go off the rails. After all, Jehovah's Witnesses will hold this book up too and say, this is our authority for truth. The Mormons will do it in their own way. The Roman Catholics will even do it. Many groups will point at this book, the same book that we have here, and say, this is God's word, but this book must be interpreted. It must be interpreted well. And we have interpreted it along with those who have gone before us, and these creeds and confessions function to give a summary to the teachings that are found here. And it is good and right that we have these creeds and confessions. That'll be the case that we make here in this study. Any responses to this? no outline before you. I just wanted to run you through that introduction. I hope you were able to digest all of that. You can read it for yourself soon. Tom. I see the point you're making. If creeds and confessions are intended to summarize something, then to point at the Bible and say this is our creed or our confession doesn't even make sense, because it is the norming norm. It is the standard of all standards. That's a good point, Tom. And so it is right. And do you know? Oh, could I tell a story real quick? You guys okay with that? You came. Early on, maybe you've heard this story before, but I remember it distinctly. Early on in our days at Emmaus, my kids went to San Jacinto Valley Academy. When I would wait to pick them up, I'd sometimes land at that Starbucks out. I don't go to Starbucks anymore, but that's another story. Way out there, in North San Jacinto. And I remember sitting there, I was doing some sermon prep. So I had my Bible out and I'm typing away, and a man came up to me, and because he saw my Bible, "Oh, you're a Christian." "Yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm a pastor." And so he struck up a conversation with me, and he began to ask me more and more about where I pastor and what our church is about. And he eventually found out that I was a Calvinist. I don't even really like to use that term, to be honest with you. I'm not opposed to it. He found out that I was a Calvinist. He found out that I was a Reformed, a confessional Christian, and he turned on me real quick. He got pretty agitated about that. That's man-made tradition, and he's just kind of, giving it to me, and it turns out he's a Calvary Chapel guy, right? And I've had this encounter with other Calvary Chapel guys before. But I had given him a card, a business card, and so the next day I get an email coming through, again, just reiterating how wrong it is for us to follow these traditions, that are characterized by the opinions of one man like Calvin or whatever. He's going on and on. And then the second portion of the email, he is exhorting me and encouraging me to read the Calvary Chapel Standards written by Chuck Smith. And he's recommending all of these books by Chuck Smith. And I'm just going, how do you not see the hypocrisy and the inconsistency here? You have a tradition of your own, and you appreciate the teachings of some man. You believe that his are good. I don't. So your man is Chuck Smith. Well, I don't have one man. My man is not Calvin. He's not. I disagree with Calvin on lots of things. You understand that? But I do see that there's a tradition that is good and faithful to the teaching of Holy Scripture. And it's not resting on the shoulders of one man, Calvin. I don't hold to the Calvin confession of faith. There's no such thing. But we do subscribe to the Second London Confession because we believe it to be a faithful teaching, a summary of Holy Scripture. That moment sticks out to me. It just solidified this idea that we're on the right track. This is ridiculous. Okay.
It's interesting to note over the course of church history that these creeds came about due to heretical teachings, like you said, but also the Gloria Patri did too, due to Arian heresy that says Christ had a beginning, he was begotten and created, and that's how that song came about.
Interesting. I didn't know that. The Gloria Patri has, at least as part of its function, the guarding against heresies, the Arian heresy. So you think about how this functions. The church sings in church when they gather. We're to sing the truth of Holy Scripture. And if you can't sing this, that reveals that there's a deep problem, a theological error that's been, and in those days it was the era of Arianism. Thank you for sharing that, brother. That's interesting. So I've gone over by telling that story. Tom, one more thing.
Yeah, I just appreciated you talking about the complexity of our faith and the nature of God, how difficult it is. And when you look at creation, it is incomprehensibly complex. Why would we expect God to be less?
Yeah, amen. I agree with that. Maybe one more plug. There's a group of ladies going through the introduction to the Christian faith curriculum right now. There's a group of young men doing it. I'm hoping to take individuals through it too. That intro to the Christian faith curriculum, I hope it's going to be used in many ways, but May I encourage you, the members of Emmaus, even if you've been in the faith for a long time and the word introduction just doesn't sound very appealing to you, may I encourage you to progress through that curriculum as well? And you'll see, the Baptist Catechism is a fairly simple summary of the Christian faith, but it brings out a lot of detail and there's complexity in it. You might benefit from it yourself. You also might benefit from going through it so that you can also help others to progress through a curriculum like this and to help them to lay firm foundations. It's a bit of a tangent. I just went on there, but it came to my mind, so I shared it. We're over time. Let's pray, and then we will prepare our hearts for public worship. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for our salvation in him. We thank you for your word, which is a light to our feet. It is our ultimate authority, the Holy Scriptures. And so I pray that you would help us to know them. And we do thank you for these documents that we have received from the history of the church, which help us to understand what the Holy Scriptures teach on core issues. Father, may we use them well in the life of the church. I pray that never would they take a position over Scripture or even equal with Scripture, but always that they would have their proper place. But Lord, I pray we would use them well and that they would be a benefit to us here in this congregation. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.